Seated.
You can go ahead and be turning to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We're just going to start there this morning. We're going to start there making a case for the blessings of being young. You know, there are all kinds of different groups in every culture and in every society. You have those who are younger. You have those who are older. You have those who maybe have a little bit of a military background, and they have a certain way of thinking about things. You have those who are interested in politics. You have those who maybe look at politics with a more emotional sort of things, emotional way of thinking. You have those that look at politics with a more maybe, you know, they're trying to just rational. What's the Constitution say? What's this? And of course, in another culture, maybe we would talk about something else besides the Constitution. But, you know, every day, every generation has problems. There are things that we don't like about our world, our communities, that we don't like right now. And guess what? Next year, there will be things that we don't like about our world and about our culture. And 10 years from now, and 50 years ago, there were things that people didn't like about the world and didn't like about the culture. And what happens is those different groups sometimes turn on one another. Whose fault is it? And at various times, maybe we can remember it's the young people. Well, these young people, I tell you what, coming up today, they don't know anything about anything. And there's just maybe a lot of criticism of young people. And to be fair, I mean, young people can certainly have flaws. But the Bible speaks of youth favorably. I had you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, but if you look in verses 9 and 10, Solomon says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment." So he's saying, rejoice in your youth, do what you can, do what you want to, but Solomon is saying, we're not talking about disobeying God. You live in such a way so as to show that you know God's going to bring you into judgment. Remove sorrow from your heart. Put away evil from your flesh. Childhood and youth are vanity. In what sense? Well, it won't last forever. But he also says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, because there's going to be a time when you don't have the strength and the energy to do the things that you can do when you're young. And I think the whole is a warning for both young people and those who may be older. You know, take advantage of every opportunity that you have. And when you're young, you have opportunities to serve the Lord, and take advantage of those. So you don't want to grow up and have all kinds of regrets and say, oh, I had so many opportunities to serve the Lord when I was young, and now I don't know if I can do the things that I could have done then, that I wanted to do, that I should have done then. But let me just say that as I'm speaking to primarily young people here, some of the lessons that we're going to look at, they're not limited to young people. Wherever you are, to the extent that you can do the things we're going to talk about today, we can look at the examples of some of these people in the Scriptures and follow their example and think about what was driving them, and we can please the Lord. But I do, in a special way, want to help young people to understand you can please the Lord. And if you are a Christian, you have a responsibility to serve the Lord. You are a soldier. And maybe we talk about this a lot. Maybe your parents are standing between you and a lot of difficulties and challenges. They're helping you to avoid a lot of pain because they're taking care of you and they're trying to make sure that you're trained. But if you're a Christian, you're a soldier. You can fight And if an opportunity is set before you, you must fight. And you can make choices right now as a young person, even if your own spiritual training isn't ideal. My parents weren't Christians. And I tell you what, there are a lot of problems that came from my choices. But as a young person, I did try to make choices that were toward the end of becoming a better servant of God. Toward the end of having a spouse who would be a Christian, who would help me raise our children to know the Lord and to serve them from youth. And so I just want to start with that idea. There's advantages to being young, there's disadvantages. There's advantages to being old, there's disadvantages. But each group has its own advantages and opportunities, and we want to talk to the young people in particular and let you know that you can absolutely serve the Lord. You can absolutely do good things now to bring glory to God. And if you're a Christian, you have that responsibility in a special way. But of course, all of us have a responsibility because who put us here and who gave us life? And that's the way I want to try to think about how we live and how we plan each day. Let me talk with you about Joseph for just a moment as an example of a young person. Turn to Genesis 37 with me. And we know the story. It hasn't been too long. We talked about it in Bible class, so I may go through some of this kind of quickly. But I just want to look at a few comments that are made about Joseph. In chapter 37 and verse 13, Joseph is, when we're introduced to Joseph in verse 2, we're told he's 17 years old, and he was working together with his brothers feeding the flock from time to time. In verse 13, Israel sends Joseph out to check on his brothers. The flock is in Shechem. Your brothers are in Shechem. I'm going to send you to them. And he says, go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me. And now, I want to tie this back to verse 2. Because Israel sends Joseph out as a messenger to check on his brothers, to check on the flocks. In verse 2, when Joseph is introduced, the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, some wonder if maybe young Joseph was not a little bit of a tattletale. And maybe he was a little too eager to report to his father about the bad things that his brothers were doing. But I would also say in answer to that there is plenty of evidence in the rest of Genesis that his brothers were wicked men, that his brothers needed to be corrected, they needed to be rebuked. So if someone wants to say that Joseph was a tattletale or a little bit unmerciful, well, the rest of the story bears out what kind of men his brothers were. And let's just put it this way, there's no flattering way to talk about some things. You know, there's no if you realize that, you know, hey, let's say you have a brother who stole some liquor and went out driving drunk and got arrested. There's no flattering way to tell that story. This is what happened. This is what he's done. Dad, we've got to go get brother out of jail. And so the point I would say is this, in verses 13 and 14, it's his father who sent him out there to be a messenger. And Joseph obeyed his father, even when it put him in a difficult position with his brothers. If you see something, be merciful. But by all means, young people, if you see something, say something. We tell our children this. If you see something that your sisters are doing, let us know. We'll talk about it. We'll try to figure it out. We're not going to try to embarrass anybody, and we're not going to set you guys up to compete against one another. But if you see something dangerous, say something. We've asked our children to be those kind of messengers. Of course, we know that Joseph overcame a strong temptation. I wonder if we can really imagine how strong the temptation must have been for Joseph. A young, attractive man. And maybe I'm reading too much into it, but Potiphar's wife was sure interested in him. She was attracted to him. And she hotly pursued him day by day. Here's a woman that must have been desirable in some way, who day after day is begging Joseph to commit sexual sin with her. Come and lie with me. And of course, we remember what Joseph's answer was. I can't violate the trust of my master. He has committed everything into my hands. He has kept back nothing from me but you, because you are his wife. But even more than that, I can't violate the trust and the reputation of my God. How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph thought about God, was so conscious of God that even alone in the house with Potiphar's wife, he knew that if no one else saw him, God would see him. And it is by that consciousness of God, by that faith, that he is able to overcome the temptation. Of course, his way of escape ends up making him look guilty. You remember, she finally catches him absolutely alone. And she grabs him by the clothing. And it seems she's going to force him. Well, he gets out of his coat and runs away and leaves his coat behind. And then she tells her story. Well, here he is. He left his clothing. He tried to take advantage of me. And he ends up in prison. He took the only way of escape that he could think of, even when it made him look guilty. But he knew that he hadn't sinned against God. And that's what was most important to him. I tell you something else we can look at in Joseph's life. He did not use any of his suffering as an excuse to not live by faith, to not live with, to not live and hold on to his integrity. When he was sold as a slave into Egypt, he was the best slave that he could be. When he was thrown into prison, falsely accused, he was the best prisoner he could be. It says, the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. And the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. When he had the opportunity to exact his revenge on his brothers, when they are bowing before him, powerless, needing food from him, he worked it out so that he and his family can be reconciled. He desired forgiveness more than vengeance. And so let me just ask you, as we kind of get ready to move on, can you do what Joseph did? Can you be obedient to your father? Even if maybe it puts you in a difficult position with someone that you care about, maybe it's a friend. Hey, your friends are doing stupid things. Let us know. We'll come get you. Let us know. Your sisters, your brothers are doing, foolish things, sinful things. Let us know. Can you overcome a strong temptation with the consciousness of God, knowing that God sees you, not willing to offend him? Can you be the best student, the best soldier, the best farmer, the best whatever you can be, the best Christian that you can be, no matter how much you may suffer in this life? Can you do that cheerfully without blaming God for bad things that might happen to you? Because bad things happen to all of us. Let's talk a little bit about Ruth. Ruth was a young Moabite woman who came to live with the Israelites. After her husband died, she was married to an Israelite. And he died, and his father died, and his brother died, and it was just Ruth and Naomi. And Naomi said, I've heard that there is food back in the land of Israel, and I'm going home. And so Ruth goes with her. And I tell you, the amazing thing about Ruth is that she came from a pagan background. And here we have this book, we have this story, just singing her praises. She was such a virtuous woman. And I love the story of Ruth because it shows us that we don't have to have an ideal upbringing. That is certainly an advantage, to have Christian parents who teach us the gospel, who teach us to know the Lord. That is an advantage. But even if we don't have that, we can decide right now to do what we know is right, to seek the Lord with all our heart and to set a good example for others. To set a good example maybe for our own children that we may have. And so Ruth came from a pagan background, and yet we're going to see her a virtuous woman, devoted to the Lord. She was devoted to Naomi. We'll start with her diligence. So Naomi didn't have, her sons were dead, her husband was dead, and when Ruth was basically all that she had. And in verse 7, Ruth had asked to glean in the field. So they were harvesting, and what would happen is when the harvest started, so the gleaners came out. Those who didn't have property, those who didn't have fields, the gleaners would come out and come behind them. And they would gather up what was left. And the law of Moses said that the poor could have those gleanings, that that would become their food. And so Ruth was out gleaning in the field. And in verse 17 it says, she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. So Boaz allows Ruth to eat some of the food that he's feeding his servants out there, and she brings some of that home to Naomi. She brings the barley that she has threshed out to Naomi. And so she's a diligent worker. She assumes the care of her mother-in-law, and she works to bring in gleanings from the field so that they can eat. You know, it wasn't just her hard work, it was her motivation, her love of Naomi. Why did she come back? Because she loved Naomi and she wanted to be with her. In verse 11, she is described as a virtuous woman by Boaz. All the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. And by the time we get to chapter 3, Naomi has decided that Ruth should ask Boaz to be her husband. He is a relative, and according to the law of Moses, he could take Ruth as his wife, and that would mean that he would raise up an heir to Naomi's dead son, and the family would resume control of the property that had previously belonged to the dead man and retain control of the property. But one of the things that Boaz says is that you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. Boaz seems surprised in Ruth's choice of a husband. You could have had a younger man. You're young. You're very eligible. And I wonder if her choice in husband was not driven by the same thinking that brought her to Israel with Naomi. She was seeking a home with God. When she came back, one of the things that she said is, Naomi, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. In chapter 2 and verse 12, when Boaz met her in the field, he says, may the Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. See, Ruth was raised in Moab, but she came to Israel seeking refuge under the wings of Jehovah. She was a virtuous woman. She was not raised to know the Lord, but she sought the Lord with all her heart. She did what she knew was right. Can you do what Ruth did? Everybody who's here this morning, your parents may not have been Christians or be Christians. You may be a young person here. Can you grow up and make the choice to serve the Lord, to do what you know is right? Yeah, you can do that. And if you do that, you can please the Lord. Can you be a diligent servant to others? Can you live in such a way so as to have a reputation, no matter what your background may be, but you have the reputation, now there's a virtuous young man, a virtuous young woman. You can do that. And if you do that, you will please the Lord. What a blessing. Let's talk a little bit about Samuel. Samuel, I think there's something worth thinking about Samuel's situation. So I think most of us are probably familiar with the fact that Samuel was dedicated to the Lord in a special way by Hannah. Hannah had not been able to have children, and she prayed to the Lord, and she said that if the Lord would give her a child, that he would be lent to the Lord all the days of his life. And so at the end of chapter 1, Samuel has been born, and she comes back to the tabernacle and encounters Eli, and she says in verse 27, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worship the Lord there. And what we learn that that means is that the young child Samuel is ministering before the Lord. In chapter 2, in verse 11 and 18, I think, it talks about Samuel, ministering before the Lord, even as a child. Chapter 3, in verse 1, it talks about how Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, even as a young child. Now this is what I thought about that was worthy of perhaps looking at what was special about Samuel's example. No one asked Samuel if he wanted to be dedicated to the Lord. You see, this choice was made before he was ever born. It was a choice that affected him before he was ever born, and no one asked him if he wanted to live that life. And let me just say, here's something I want to say to the young people. Sometimes sacrifices are forced upon children because of the choices that parents make in their service to the Lord. Maybe they decide to live somewhere. You know, that happens to preachers' children. Preachers' children are born, and all of a sudden they live somewhere for a little while. They get comfortable, they make friends, and then they move. Why? Well, we're going to try to serve the Lord over here. Whether your dad's a preacher or whatever the case may be, parents make all kinds of sacrifices trying to serve the Lord. And let me just say, young people, that you can be spiritual encouragers to your parents if you will joyfully accept the consequences of those sacrifices. You say, okay, we're doing this for the Lord. All right, let's do it. Let's do it, Mom and Dad. And that seems to be the attitude that Samuel had, because Samuel eventually develops his own faith. In 2 Samuel 2 and verse 26, or 1 Samuel 2, verse 26, I'm sorry, we see Samuel kind of the beginning of his own faith. He's described as growing in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and with men. That may remind you a little bit of what was said about the young child Jesus in Luke chapter 2, that he was growing in stature and favor with God and with men. And so we could have talked about Jesus as a great example for young people, serving the Lord, pleasing the Lord. But here's very similar words spoken about Samuel and his development and his service and his faith. He became a prophet at a very early age in chapter 3. Do you remember the story of the Lord calling Samuel? And he keeps getting up and coming to Eli. He says, "What did you call? What did you want?" And Eli says, "Well, I didn't call you." And eventually Eli realizes that the Lord is calling the child, and he tells him, "Go lie down, and if you hear the voice again, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" And that's exactly how Samuel responds. But the message that he receives is not a good message. It's a message of judgment to his mentor Eli's family. Eli's sons had made themselves wicked, and it says in verse 13 that he did not restrain them. And therefore the Lord says, "I was bringing judgment upon the house of Eli." And so Samuel has to get up and tell Eli this difficult message. His father figure, the man who he spent more time with than his own father there in the tabernacle. And yet he did it. He told Eli exactly what the Lord had told him. Another thing about Samuel that I think is worth maybe thinking about. In 1 Samuel 7, Samuel kind of became a spiritual leader as a younger person, forced to deal with problems that weren't problems of his own doing. They weren't a result of mistakes that he had made. They were the results of Eli's mistakes, and the results of Hophni and Phinehas' mistakes, the sons of Eli. The ark had been captured by the Philistines. And finally, because the Lord was plaguing the Philistines, they sent it back. But they didn't fight and get it back, and they didn't act in any kind of way that they deserved to have the ark back. The Lord sent it back. And it was there in verse 1 in the house of Abinadab, and he consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark. It was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And so Samuel spoke to the house of Israel and said, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines. What I like about Samuel, and what I think, you know, any person can learn at any time, is that when evil times arise, when there are consequences from foolish choices, no matter who made those choices, can I do something about it? If I can, will I do something about it? Because I think one of the great things that we learn from Samuel here is the idea of taking responsibility for helping the people turn back to God. But their apostasy wasn't his fault. It was Eli's fault. It was Hophni and Phinehas. It was their fault. Can you do what Samuel did? Can you be supportive of the choices and the sacrifices that your parents make trying to serve the Lord? Can you develop your own faith in God? Can you be a wise counselor willing to confront evil, maybe that not your fault? It was set in motion at a time when you didn't have much power to do anything. But now you do. What will you do? Let me talk to you for just a moment about Josiah. Turn to 2 Chronicles 34 with me, if you will. Second Chronicles 34 tells us in verse 1 that Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside from the right hand to the right hand or to the left. It says in the 8th year, when he would have been 16 years old, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, when he was 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. It says in verse 4 that he was there when they broke down the altars of Baal. He didn't send a servant to do this. He was there when they broke it down. He broke in pieces the images and made dust of them, and he scattered it on the graves of those who sacrificed them. In verse 5, he burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And verses 6 and 7 tell us that he went up even into the territories of Israel and tore down altars and images there. Which is interesting, because by this time, Israel had fallen. The northern kingdom had fallen because of their idolatry. And they're the beginnings of what we know as the Samaritans, mixed with some Jews and some people from other lands. And sometimes they worship the Lord, and sometimes they worship their gods. And even when they worshiped the Lord, they didn't worship according to the law of Moses. But he goes up there and says, get these idols out of here. Get these idols out of this land. He was diligent in the same way that Samuel was, to try to help fix problems that weren't really problems of his own making. And as he begins to have the temple repaired so that worship can be restore to what it needs to be, there was a book found, and it was the book of the law of God, and they began to read it. And it says that he wept when the word was read before him, because as he read the punishments and the curses, he realized that God was very angry at Israel and Judah because they had been engaged in this idolatry. But the thing that I want you to understand is the main point that I want to make here is, because he says, you humbled yourself before God in verse 27 when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me. We have all read the Word of God and found out that something that we were doing was wrong. And at that point, we have a choice. Will we accept what God says? Will we become what He wants us to be? Will we repent of our sins? And that set Josiah apart from so many of the kings that were before him. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And that's I want to kind of think about this with you for just a moment. Because what happens is even after the Lord tells Josiah, yes, I am going to punish Judah, Josiah just keeps right on with his reforms. Chapter 34, he restores the Passover. And why would he do that? If the Lord already told him that he was going to judge Judah, why would he keep doing all these reforms and trying to restore the worship of the Lord? Because it was the right thing to do. Because that's the kind of man he was. When the word of God was read to him, his heart was open to it. Certainly, as a young person, we can do that. Say, I don't know much about God, maybe. Are you ready to start seeking Him? Will you let your heart be open to what His Word tells you? Will you make the choice to do what is right in the sight of the Lord? If you can do that, you can please the Lord. Talk a little bit about Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We may know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And maybe just let me go through this kind of quickly. I don't want to just rush through this. I know I've said a lot. Just so much. There's just so much to say as we look at the examples, whether it be young people, old people. There's so many things that we can learn, ways for us to be challenged. But we remember when they went to Babylon, they had this opportunity to train as advisors to the king. But then they've got to eat this food. And it's unclean. And they, along with Daniel, purpose in their hearts, they said, we can't eat this food. And they go to the one who's over them, taking care of them, and said, we can't eat this food. Can we make an arrangement to eat some other food? And they risk that opportunity, maybe even their lives, if they were to offend the king. If the king were to hear about this, the chief of the eunuchs was concerned. Well, if the king hears about this, I don't know what he'll do. He'll be very angry with me. They refuse to eat those unclean foods. Let me say this. There may very well be just awesome opportunities out there in the world. But pursuing those opportunities or holding on to those opportunities may mean compromise. It may mean compromising your opportunity to worship your God regularly on Sunday, the opportunities we have to meet with the Lord's people. It may mean compromising your morals a little bit. I've heard a couple of stories from Christians where they were expected to go out drinking after work with the bosses. They were expected to go out drinking with the clients maybe who came in. And sometimes they were maybe even expected to do worse things than that. Well, this is a great job, though. It was really steady pay, and the economy's tough. I can't quit this job, can I? Well, you certainly can't defile yourself with the things of the world. That's something that we learn from Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah when they wouldn't bow down to the king's image. Nebuchadnezzar was in worldly terms, was great. He had all kinds of achievements and all kinds of awesome building projects. And he sets up this golden image. He says, look at my image. He says, bow down and worship my image. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah would not bow down and worship the image. And even as they answer the king there in chapter 3, they say, whether the Lord will deliver us or not, our Lord, our God, is able to deliver us. But even if He doesn't deliver us, Nebuchadnezzar, we are not going to bow to your image. It's not who we are. And they had a tremendous impact on the king. By the time the story is over, Nebuchadnezzar is defending Jehovah. He says, no one better ever speak a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because no God can deliver the way that this God has delivered His servants today. What an incredible example. Talk a little bit about Esther. Just quickly, we've already talked a little bit about the idea of obedience, but I just wanted to think for a moment about the lack of contentment that we all struggle with. We all struggle with a lack of contentment. Lack of contentment with what we have, with our circumstances. And as children get older and older and they realize they have more and more knowledge and more power, you know, they struggle with this more and more too. And it usually will manifest itself in being selfish with your siblings, complaining about whatever your parents may be providing, or just being even a little bit rebellious to your parents. But in Esther chapter 2, Esther was described as a child who was obedient to Mordecai when she was young. And she is described as doing the things that she does because Mordecai asked her to do it. She risked her own life to save her people. When the plot of Haman was discovered to kill all the Jews because he was so angry at Mordecai and hated Mordecai and all the Jews. And so it seems as if everything is falling into place for Haman's plot against the Jews to be carried out. He goes to Esther and asks Esther, who has become the queen of Persia, to go into the king and speak to the king about this decree that has gone forth. And she tells him in verse 11, she says, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days." Here's what she's saying. The king hasn't asked for me any time recently. I don't have any reason to believe that he would accept me favorably. If I go in there and he doesn't accept me, Mordecai, I'm going to die. And Mordecai says, "Do not think that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews." Mordecai warns her that she's in a position to do something about this. Now I want you to notice verse 16 what she says. "Go and gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." You see, you know, Esther risked her life to go into the king and speak on behalf of the Jews. It's not that far-fetched to think that we might be in such a position that we could risk our lives to save someone else. Do you remember the story of some of those Europeans, Germans, Austrians who hid Jews maybe in secret rooms in their houses? Remember the Diary of Anne Frank? Do you remember what happened to those families when those Jews were discovered in their houses? Usually they went to the concentration camps too. By protecting those Jews that were under attack by the Nazis in Europe, they put their own lives in peril. Let's think of something maybe even a higher aim. Think about Paul and Barnabas and so many others who risked their lives to preach the gospel to other people, who put themselves in the harm's way just to tell someone the truth about Jesus. So the idea of being willing to risk our life to save someone or to help someone, it's not that far-fetched. And certainly there may very well be opportunities for us to risk our lives just to share the faith in Jesus Christ. Can we do that? Have you thought about that? How did Esther do it? The word God and the name of God doesn't appear in the book of Esther. And I can't answer all the questions. Some question how scrupulous Mordecai and Esther really were at the beginning of this story. But I tell you this, as far as I can understand it, based on verse 16, Esther's victory was accomplished by putting her faith in God and asking Mordecai and all the people that knew about God to fast and make petitions to God. And so the victory that was won, the Jews that were saved by Esther interceding and going into the king. I think you know the story. By the way, the king did put out the scepter and heard the story, and the plot of Haman to kill the Jews was defeated. How did Esther do this? How did she risk her life? How did she win this victory? She sought the Lord's help. And she was willing to accept whatever the outcome would be, to do what she knew was right, to do what Mordecai had told her was the right thing to do. You know, I hope you've gotten this point. Young people can please God, and young people have pleased God. And you don't have to be young to learn from these examples, but by way of invitation this morning, let me just ask you this. Are you ready to please God? Will you make it your life's aim to please God? If you are not a Christian, that begins this morning by obeying the gospel. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Confess your faith in Him. Repent of your sins. And you can be baptized in His name and wash away all the sins of your past and know that you stand before God accepted by Him. And then live a faithful life. Live by faith. Put your trust in God and imitate the examples of the people we've been talking about this morning. Imitate the example of Jesus Christ. If you need to respond, we hope you'll come.